The conference brochure indicates that our studies together will be taken from the 8th chapter of Romans, so please turn back to that portion of God's Word. Romans 8 is a chapter of almost unparalleled comfort and encouragement for God's children. It is a joy to study and to preach from this marvelous portion of the Word of God. Let me first of all try to explain our approach to this rich and yet rather massive text. We will not attempt to touch upon all the varied subject matter. For those of you from Mebane, you will be relieved to know that we're not going to try to condense 30 sermons into four. We will not even survey the chapter. Instead, we will dip into the chapter at certain points to taste the sweetness and to catch a glimpse of the glory, with the hope that having received this fresh exposure to this familiar material, that your appetites will be whetted and that you will be compelled to go out on your own and engage in a more thorough and lengthy study, that you may feast your souls on the rich spiritual banquet that the Spirit of God has spread for us in this chapter. If you would like to do that, in an effort to assist you, I have prepared an overview of Romans 8. It is available on the front. We'll leave it there just through the intermission. Notice I said it is an overview. It's not the overview. If you'd like to get the overview, I would recommend John Murray or William Hendrickson. This is an overview. It simply reflects my present understanding of the major themes and divisions of this chapter. Well, now, let's try to see if we can ascertain the Apostle Paul's approach to this wonderful portion of Scripture. I certainly agree with the chapter division coming at the end of verse 25 of chapter 7 and before verse 1 of chapter 8. That division, it seems to me, is exactly where it ought to be. And yet it's important that we see Romans 8 not as an isolated discussion, but rather as a development of discussions in previous parts of this epistle. In particular, Romans chapter 8 provides practical comfort to believers as they engage in the very difficult and the very personal struggle described at the end of chapter 7, which was read in our hearing. Every Christian is acquainted with the last verses of chapter 7, more acquainted than we wish we were. Romans 8 is written as a solace, as a comfort, as an encouragement to those who live in the last verses of chapter 7. And yet I think that we must go back even further in this epistle to pick up the undergirding theme of Paul's inspired discourse. So I know reviews can be very tedious, trying to cover a lot of material quickly, but I ask you to try to hang with me as we look back to some connecting threads from earlier portions of this epistle. Back in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is refuting a primary argument against the doctrine that he has just expounded at some length, the doctrine of free, gratuitous justification for sinners, a justification that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of free, gratuitous justification envisions God, the judge of the universe, declaring guilty sinners not guilty. On what basis? On the basis of their union with Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to explain and expound that doctrine. In contrast with a supposed justification that can be gained by the sinner's own meritorious obedience. Paul refutes that. And he says the only justification is gratuitous. It is free. It comes through faith in Christ. Now he anticipates that that will stir up a lot of argument, particularly the argument that such a doctrine of justification will open the floodgates to unrestrained licentiousness. And there were those who supposed that Paul was opening the door for more sin. The idea that men could be forgiven without doing anything freely. What would keep them back from sinning that they might have more of this gracious forgiveness? Well, the apostle dismantled that argument, not by logic, but by declaring the supernatural powers which come from union with Christ. The same union by grace which results in imputed righteousness, the basis of our justification, that same union also results in the effectual power of Christ's death and resurrection coming to bear upon the believer's soul. And because of that effectual power, the result of union with Christ is a life marked by the hot pursuit of holiness, not by licentiousness. Furthermore, Paul indicates that this pursuit of holiness is all grace. It is not prompted by the guilt and the fear which proceeds from the law of God. This pursuit of holiness does not come from a perspective of our relationship with God, which sees that relationship as depending upon us and how we are performing. Instead, this life-consuming pursuit of holiness, Paul says, proceeds from the liberty and the love created by grace. Look at verse 14 of Romans 6, please. In Romans 6:14, we have these remarkable words. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That really is an astounding declaration, particularly for those who have been reared in Judaism, but not just for them, for all of us. And Paul understood that when he made that statement, the ground would shake under his readers. So he spends the rest of chapter 6 anticipating misunderstanding of that statement, and trying to clear away that misunderstanding. It's only with the beginning of chapter 7 that Paul actually explains how it is that believers come to be under grace and no more under law. So follow with me as I read the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Every human being is naturally wedded to the law. That is to say, for every one of us, by nature, our relationship with God is conditioned by law. By nature, our relationship with God depends upon what we do, whether we obey or whether we disobey the law of God. All men are wedded to the law and to a law-oriented relationship to God. That is the just imposition of God the Creator. And we cannot change that. We cannot say, God, I would rather not have you judge me based upon what I do. It won't work. There is no escaping from a law-oriented relationship with God. There's nothing we can do to escape from that. And we are condemned by that. But God himself changes that. God himself changes that law orientation to himself in Jesus Christ, through the mediation of Christ. In Christ, through Christ, all the demands of the law by way of obedience, all the threats of the law by way of punishment, and all that the law foreshadows by way of type, all of this is fulfilled and satisfied in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Therefore, the law ceases to be the conditioning factor, the conditioning context in the new covenant believer's relationship with God. If you believe in Christ, your relationship with God is no longer conditioned by the law. You now relate to God entirely on the ground of Christ and all that Christ has accomplished. This wedding to Christ, this death to the law, gives rise to a new motivational complex for the believer's life and walk with God. A motivational complex in the newness of the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 6. A motivational complex arising from the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We might illustrate the difference in this way. Our first husband, the law, was a good man, an exceedingly good man, but he was a very poor man. He was unable to provide any of our enormous needs. Our first husband, the law, was also a very austere man. He only criticized. He was never pleased. He was never satisfied. Moreover, he was incapable of love, or forgiveness, or comfort, or encouragement. It was exceedingly difficult for us to serve God in our first marriage. We had no strength, and our husband could not help us. It was all drudgery and gloom and guilt and fear. Our second husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is entirely different. For one thing, he is rich. Everything our souls need, he has in superabundance. And he is incredibly generous. He is also the most loving husband in the universe. He's full of patience, and he's full of compassion. He may correct us, he will correct us, but he never upbraids, he's never harsh. He's ever ready to forgive us and to comfort us and to encourage us. Serving God under our second husband is a delightful effort. We have the resources and we have the enthusiasm. Enthusiasm flowing from the confidence of Christ's love for us. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. In our second marriage, righteousness is still righteousness, sin is still sin, and both are defined by the law, and the law is our friend. But in Christ, there is the assurance of acceptance and peace and a rock-solid standing with God, always, regardless of our performance. The fear, the guilt, the dread, the slavish sense of duty engendered by the law are exchanged in Christ for the freedom and the gladness of knowing that all the requirements of the law have been met. The law has nothing more to say by way of demand or accusation. We are accepted in the Beloved. In spite of our ongoing weakness and sin. A performance-based approach to God is replaced by an approach of grace and faith and love and confidence. And it is fully expected that this great change of husbands will result in a much happier and a much more fruitful life of service to God. Go back to chapter 7, look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that, to this end, that we should bear fruit to God. Under our first husband, we bore no fruit. We have been married to another that we might be fruitful. And yet, this fruitful life doesn't come easily. It's not without its struggles. Gratitude and gladness move the believer to love God and to love all that pleases God in ways that guilt and fear never could. There is more energy. There is more desire in service for God. There is more zeal. Horatius Bonner put it like this. He said, the love of God to us and our love to him work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. Those of us who have been given the enormous responsibility of preparing Christ's bride for her wedding day, we very much want to motivate the bride to get ready. The easiest way to motivate sensitive consciences is guilt. But sometimes, my dear brothers, we sound more like the first husband than the second. And we can always get a response by making threats of God withholding his good pleasure. Sensitive consciences always respond to guilt. But like the woman who is married to a husband who never forgives and only criticizes, that kind of motivation eventually results in utter despair and a loss of all energy for God. That which best motivates the bride to prepare for the bridegroom is to drink deeply of the bridegroom's love. But as deeply as we drink, we still have a war. Remaining sin opposes and hinders, so that the believer, as much as he loves God and wants to be holy, experiences tremendous opposition, leading to frustration and even to profound sadness. And that conflict is graphically depicted in the concluding verses of chapter 7. If you would just skip down to chapter 7 and verse 22. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the struggle. And this intense inward struggle and the confusion that it tends to produce in true Christians leads the Apostle Paul into the subject matter of chapter 8. So after that protracted journey, we finally come to our text in Romans chapter 8. More than one commentator has entitled Romans 8, Life in the Spirit. And that's quite understandable. In this chapter, we find something of a detailed explanation of the new life, the power which Christ the Lord bestows upon his people in and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the Holy Spirit receives a great deal of attention in Romans 8. The word Spirit is used some 5 times in the first 7 chapters of Romans, and not all of those are references to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, the word Spirit is found some 21 times, and all but 2 refer to the Holy Spirit. So it is a chapter very much about life in the Spirit. Another telling feature of Romans 8, there is not a single imperative in the 8th chapter of Romans. There are no commands in Romans 8. It's hard for a Reformed Baptist to preach a text in which there are no commands. There's not a single command. This chapter is very much about God's work and what will necessarily result from God's work. Romans 8 is not about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us. And that's why this is such a valuable place for those who are living in the last part of chapter 7 to go and bathe their souls, that they might construct a very good assurance and confidence before God. Well, the remainder of our time will be taken with the first 2 verses of Romans 8. Look at them again, please. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are 2 things in these 2 verses. Together, they describe the glorious liberty of the Christian. In verse 1, we have the liberty of the Christian asserted. In verse 2, the liberty is somewhat explained. First of all, verse 1, the liberty of the Christian asserted. You will notice that verse 1 is a declarative sentence. It is a statement of fact. It is an assertion. It is an assertion of the Christian's freedom, what I'm calling the Christian's liberty. There is, therefore now, no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how you define freedom, but my dear ones, in point of fact, to be free of condemnation is the greatest liberty possible to human beings. To be under condemnation, that is divine condemnation, that is, in point of fact, the greatest bondage possible to human beings. The Lord Jesus referred to this bondage in the familiar third chapter of John. If you would keep your place in Romans 8 and turn to that very familiar text in John chapter 3, I will read verses 17 through 19. Listen to the words of our Savior. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. What I particularly want you to focus upon is this idea that we are condemned already. We were already condemned before we knew about Christ, before we knew about the salvation that He had accomplished. We were condemned already. We were condemned by the sin of our father Adam, who represented all of us before God. Paul spoke about that in Romans chapter 5, where he said this: through one man's offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. In the creation of the world, God the Creator sovereignly appointed Adam, the first man, a man without sin, to represent all of his posterity with reference to one solitary command. And the inference is, if Adam obeyed that one command, he and we would live forever under the blessing of God in the paradise of God. If Adam disobeyed, he and we would perish. He and we would come under the divinely imposed sentence of death, not just a physical death, but a death that would involve ultimately an everlasting separation from God and from everything that is blessed. An everlasting experience of divinely inflicted misery. Well, we all know what happened, right? Our Father let us down big time. Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. And the sentence of death came upon Adam, and the sentence of death came upon all of us. And we all became, in that moment of his transgression, appointed to everlasting anguish. That sentence came to all of us. We were condemned already in Adam. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all sinned. Condemned already. That is really the story of our lives. It's the story of a man's existence in this world. He is born in a state of condemnation, and he lives his 70 with the sword of divine justice over his head, and it can fall at any moment. And he's simply waiting for the sword to fall. You who are outside of Christ, that is not how you want to think of your life. You want to think of all the pleasurable experiences before you. You want to think of all the thrills that are before you. But my dear friend, there is a much greater reality. You are condemned already. And the sword of divine justice is hanging over your head. And God knows, but you don't know when it's going to fall. And when it falls, it's over. It could happen at any time. Anybody here heard of Darrell Kyle? Darrell Kyle was the ace pitcher of the St. Louis Cardinals pitching staff. a robust young man, one of the few in the major leagues who has thrown a no-hitter. About 2 weeks ago, the Cardinals were playing the Chicago Cubs, and the team had arrived for the game, and they looked around, and Darryl Kyle was not there. They called back to the hotel and said, "Could you check Mr. Kyle's room?" And the safety bolt was on. They had to knock the door down practically to get in, and they found Darryl Kyle dead. Autopsy proved he died of a massive heart attack, 33 years old, a picture of health, a husband and father of three little children, greatly loved by his teammates. The sword fell in a most unexpected time, and Mr. Kyle was ushered into eternity. It could happen like that for us, a heart attack, a stroke, an automobile wreck on the way home, an earthquake, a tornado, a terrorist bomb. Whether it comes at the end of a protracted illness or whether it comes suddenly, it is going to come. We live in this terrible bondage, condemned already. You dear young people, in a real sense, you're waiting to see what your life will become. Will you be married? Will you be rich? Will you have influence? Whatever you attain, there's a sense in which your destiny is fixed. You are condemned already. However great you become, whatever experiences you have, you are condemned already. And with every personal sin and with every rejection of the gospel, the condemnation intensifies and the fury of God's wrath burns hotter. However, the first words of Romans 8 assert that that has changed for a certain group of people. The condemnation has been lifted, permanently lifted. I say again, this is the greatest liberty possible. No more condemnation. Death may come. If Christ doesn't, death will. But for those who are freed from condemnation, death will not bring everlasting misery. It will bring everlasting happiness. Because the condemnation has been removed. And note again, beloved, our text is not a statement of possibility. It's not a promise. It's not contingent upon anything yet to happen. The text asserts this freedom of condemnation is a present reality for the people being described. There is no more condemnation for these people. Well, having sought to underscore the significance of verse 1, let's explore it in a little more detail. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The phrase, "there is therefore now," obviously points backward to previous discussions. The first three chapters of this epistle find Paul discussing the universal badness, sinfulness of the human race before God. All without exception, without distinction, have sinned, have fallen short of reflecting the glory of God that we were created to reflect, and consequently, the justice of God condemns all of us to everlasting destruction. But in chapters 4 and 5, Paul teaches that despite our total sinfulness and demerit before God, in spite of that, God in free grace, for reasons we can't understand, has determined to deliver many members of the human race from that just condemnation they deserve. And that purpose deliverance was made reality by the appearance of God's Son in time and space, by his obedience in the place of those that God had determined to save. And thus, in chapter 5, we have such glorious statements as these. Look over at chapter 5. These are marvelous statements, statements of what God has done in spite of what we deserve. Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, still condemned, Christ died for us. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The argument that Paul sets forth in chapters 4 and 5 is simply this. Every sinner in Adam's race who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered forever from the guilt and condemnation of his sin. Now, as we've already seen in chapters 6 and 7, the apostle takes up the matter of how this free, gratuitous salvation impacts the actual conduct of those who believe. He answers a question which some of us at times, I'm afraid, have, and therefore unwittingly, we put conditions upon the justification of God's people. And we're afraid that a full and free pardon will open the door to license. And as we have said, Paul demonstrates in chapter 6 that believing on Christ not only brings the sinner into a state of imputed righteousness and justification, it also brings him into a living relationship with an omnipotent Savior who will not allow sin to have any more dominion over him. In chapter 7, Paul elaborates. He's not saying the power of Christ renders the believer sinless, but rather it makes it impossible for the believer to be dominated by sin or by the flesh's will to sin. There is, in fact, within the believer a tremendous conflict. His flesh reaches out for sin while grace moves him to reach out for righteousness. Who's going to win? Christ. Christ is going to win. Christ enables the believer to defeat sin. But Christ doesn't eliminate the conflict. And now in chapter 8, Paul will discuss how Christ always wins. How Christ always wins in his people's lives despite the conflict. Christ makes certain that righteousness prevails in his people. And this triumph is not reserved entirely for eternity where it will be perfect and perpetual. But this triumph comes in this present world now. And so Paul begins this discussion of the triumph of Christ by affirming that the believer is utterly free from all condemnation. He is free of condemnation now. Now, even while the battle is being contested. Even while he is living the struggle of Romans 7, and sometimes in his own mind, he's not sure how it's going to turn out. But if he is in Christ, Paul is very sure. And so he says to those in the midst of their conflict, now there is no condemnation. What incredible comfort that is for people who are struggling along the lines of Romans 7:23, who say, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. I fail so often. I tremble before my failures. What good news. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Lots of doubts. Lots of struggles accompany this conflict, and we often ask, how can I be a Christian? Paul analyzes the conflict as thoroughly as it could be analyzed. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. I hope that helps you appreciate the words in the larger context. Before we move to our last point, we must pause to contemplate just a moment how Paul identifies the people to whom this asserted guarantee belongs. Who are these people? He says very simply, to those who are in Christ Jesus. The conflict, beloved, this is very important. The conflict described at the end of chapter 7 is not simply a war of conscience. It's not simply a matter of a man doing what his conscience tells him is wrong, and then his conscience afflicts him that he has done wrong. The work of conscience is very much in the mix, but there's a great deal more to this conflict than conscience. The conflict arises from the power of Christ that's at work in the true believer. It's Christ who is pulling the true believer hard after righteousness. Christ causes his people to love righteousness, not simply because it's righteous, but because they love him and righteousness pleases him. Paul, in describing the conflict, says in verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. No man by nature says that and speaks the truth. Christ creates a delight in righteousness. He describes his people in Matthew 5 as being hungry and thirsty after righteousness. I've never been hungry like the people in Somalia are hungry. I've never been hungry like the Afghans have been hungry. But I've been hungry. I thought I was hungry. You know what? I have never been hungry for liver. Never in my life. I've been hungry for cheeseburgers and hot dogs and bologna sandwiches, but I have never been hungry for liver. Why? I don't have an appetite for liver. When the Bible says that the people of Christ are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, that says that he has given them an appetite. He's given them a taste for righteousness. And that's at the root of this conflict. It's not a battle of conscience. It's Christ creating in his people a loving, ravishing appetite for holiness. But they've got this problem, remaining sin. The all-important reality here is union with Christ. Having one soul bound to Christ by a living, unbreakable bond. Being spiritually married to Christ. Having Christ in your heart, that's the determining factor. God has ordained that through the activity of believing, the activity of simply believing in Christ, our hearts are bound to the Savior. In what Paul likens in chapter 7 and verse 4 to a marriage, we are married to him, and that marriage to Christ changes everything, beloved. Our relationship to God, our relationship to the law, our relationship to sin, our relationship to judgment, it is all changed by our marriage to Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, it's all condemnation. In union with Christ, there is no condemnation. Above everything else, beloved, as you struggle to ascertain how you're doing in the combat, the much more salient question is, am I in Christ? Well, thus we have clumsily examined the assertion in verse 1. Now finally, the liberty explained in verse 2. The liberty asserted, and now the liberty explained. Verse 2, Romans 8. 4, it's a Greek word, gar, a conjunction introducing an explanation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Does that surprise you? That's a surprising explanation to me. That's a surprising explanation for the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What would we expect Paul to say? We would expect him to say there is no condemnation because Christ took his people's place under the wrath of God. That's what we would expect. But that's not what he says. We would expect Paul to say there is no condemnation because the death of Christ has propitiated the justice of God and there is no more wrath for those for whom he died. And that's true. But that's not what Paul says here. He says there is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's surprising. Rather than pointing us to the objective reality of the cross where Christ died for us, Paul points us to the much more subjective reality of Christ's work in us. That's surprising. But we must keep in view the larger context. The unspoken question that Paul is seeking to resolve is this: how can there be no condemnation for those who are locked into this horrendous conflict with sin? How can there be no condemnation for the one who says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. The question is, how can there be no condemnation for those who are doing what they admit to be evil and what they hate? And Paul is telling us that the answer is not only that Christ died for them. That is the fundamental answer. But the answer is also that Christ is at work in them to make certain that righteousness prevails in their lives. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Justification and sanctification are two distinct works of grace, but this shows that they're never separate. Never separate. Let's try quickly to understand what Paul is saying. Major factor in interpreting verse 2 and other verses like it in this section is to try to define correctly what Paul means by the word law. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that word law mean? Paul uses the term law 23 times in Romans 7. Approximately 18 of those references are references to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But what about the other five? Well, let's look at them real quickly. Go back to chapter 7 and look at these other ways that Paul uses the word law. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 23, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In these places, Paul uses the word law to speak about a principle or a power. A principle or a power. In verse 21, he is saying, I find then a law, I find a principle or a power that evil is present with me. Verse 23, I see another law, I see another principle or power in my members. Latter part of verse 23, the law of sin in my members, the principle of sin, the power of sin in my members. Now bring those ideas to chapter 8 in verse 2. For the law, the principle or the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law, the principle or the power of sin and death. Beloved, what Paul is teaching us is that there is a principle or a power of sin that remains in all of us. It works in our flesh. It operates through our natural instincts and appetites to drag us back into violations of God's law. It's there in every one of us. However, the principle or the power of the Spirit of Christ in us is stronger and has freed us from the dominating power of sin. Now, the power of sin is there, and it's active. It still wars. We feel its warring power all too keenly. And there are moments, to our shame, that it enjoys triumph. But sin cannot dominate us. Every moment of sin's triumph is overcome by the power of the Spirit, causing righteousness to prevail, even in our repentance. And this picks up a truth that Paul had stated way back in the end of chapter 6. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact is, beloved, the law of sin produces death. If sin could win, it could still kill us. But it can't win. Not only because Christ died for us, but because the power of the Spirit of God is leading us to holiness. And in leading us to holiness, he's leading us to life. The final thought to be emphasized here is this. The triumphant, liberating law or power of the Spirit is the work of Christ in those who are joined to him by faith. The law of the Spirit of life, Paul says, in Christ Jesus has made me free. The same Christ who wiped out our guilt by his blood frees us from the dominating power of sin by his Spirit. And he does the second as surely as he does the first. And so you're struggling. And it's a terrible struggle. But where is your hope, my dear friend? Are you clinging to Christ? In the midst of your struggle, do you say, I have but one hope with God? And it's the Lamb of God slain for sinners. The grace that has united you to Christ and given you that faith, that same grace will win. So that Paul can say assuredly to those in the midst of the conflict, there is therefore now no condemnation, because sin can't win. Christ wins. Nothing can be more valuable. Nothing could be more wonderful for any human being than to be delivered from divine condemnation. Never having to worry about death. Never having to worry about judgment. We tremble at the thought of judgment, but we have a mighty advocate with God. And we look forward to the return of Christ. And when Christ comes, we're not going to run to the rocks and hills and call upon them to fall on us. We're going to say, that's my Lord. That's my salvation. Never having to worry about wrath. That's freedom. That's freedom. And the Lord Jesus gives that freedom freely to every sinner who believes on Him. And one of the most important evidences that Christ has given that freedom to us is that He has sent the Holy Spirit to do war against our remaining sin and to defeat it. Sin has had its way with us all our days. Conscience couldn't defeat it. Even the law of God could not defeat the power of sin in us. The law made us feel guilty and miserable, and the law made us afraid and terrified perhaps, but the law could not overthrow sin. The law actually aggravated sin. But Christ ends it. The tyranny of sin is broken by the power of Christ, by His Spirit. And how does the Spirit do it? The Spirit does it largely by producing in us a joy that is greater than the enjoyment of sin. Why do we sin, beloved? Because we enjoy it. We get pleasure out of sin. The Holy Spirit comes to give us a pleasure that's greater than the pleasure of sin. It's a pleasure that steals our hearts, in a sense. We'd rather have that pleasure than to have the pleasures of sin for a season. And what is this all-surpassing pleasure? It's the pleasure of the love of Jesus Christ. It's the pleasure of walking with Him and communing with Him and knowing Him. Christ leads His sheep in triumph over sin, not by the fear of condemnation, but by the enjoyment of Himself and by the glorious success of His cross. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Beloved, do you have any personal acquaintance with what it is to love Christ more than you love sin? That's what grace does. Sin breaks your heart because it creates a temporary separation with Christ. And that's the worst pain that a Christian can imagine. That's the reality of grace. If you don't know that reality, I pray that before this conference is over, you'll know what it is to love Christ more than sin, more than the world, more than anything. Let's pray. Father, the words of this text are too great to have been written by mere men. The guarantees of this text, far too stupendous to have originated in the imagination of men. It must be Your word. We glory in it, Father. We glory in no condemnation. We glory in a Savior who has put away our sins. We glory in the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to love You and to love Your Son more than we could ever love sin. We pray for more of that work. We pray for deeper dimensions of that work. We pray for greater consistency in our war. We pray for greater triumphs. We pray that we might know what it is to have a closer and more intimate fellowship with our Savior, who is our life. Hear us. Have mercy on us for His sake, please. Amen.